Good to see everyone that's here and everyone that's arriving just now. Thank you for coming. We're going to read, first of all, tonight in the book of Nahum. And for those that haven't been here up till now, our little study this week, by the help of God, is looking at the minor prophets. And we're not able to look at all of them. There are 12 that are called minor prophets because they're the shortest of the prophets. And so we've decided to look at the most minor of the minor, the shortest of the short. And we've looked at the shortest of all, Obadiah, and we saw that there we have a practical lesson as far as the conflict that goes on in the believer's life between the flesh and the spirit. And we saw that there's many lessons to be learned there. Last night we looked at the little prophecy of Joel. So the remaining ones we're going to look at are 3 chapters long. Last night we looked at Joel. And we saw that in life there are wake-up calls. For the nation of Israel, it was a swarm of locusts that came into the land, and really the Lord used that to try to make them realize their own spiritual state and to lead them to repentance. And the joy at the end of that book we saw last night is that there is complete restoration possible. All that was lost, the Lord is able to restore. And so we can learn from Joel, and we can see that God is able to do a work of restoration. So tonight, we're actually going to give you 2 for 1. We hope to look at 2 minor prophets at once, and focusing on Jonah and Nahum. But we're going to read, first of all, here in Nahum, and chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So this is a different way to begin a prophecy, because all of the other prophecies begin mentioning the writer, but here he begins by mentioning his theme, the burden of Nineveh. How I hope to look at these books with you, and I think I'm not taking them out of their context, both Nahum and Jonah are preachers, and they've been sent to speak about a city, the city of Nineveh. You know the book of Jonah, so I'm not going to spend too much time reading there. I'm assuming you know the story fairly well. But you know that those two men, Jonah and Nahum, they're responsible to carry a message to a city that God has condemned. And that message is a message, as we're going to see in both books, that offers both a possibility of hope and a real possibility of judgment. And so I don't think we have to stretch it at all to see that you and I as well fit in with these two men, because we are messengers. We've been commissioned, we've been sent, and here you are in a city. And you carry a message that should resonate with both hope and warning. And so we want to look at these two books and see what lessons does God have for us in our preaching of the gospel, of our announcing of the message that he has for our generation today. So at the beginning of the book, the first thing I notice is that the message takes priority over the messenger. He says, the burden of Nineveh. And we see that as we go forth with the gospel, it's the message that takes priority over the messenger. And maybe some of the things I say will apply specifically to the younger men here that are asked from time to time to come and to preach the gospel. But whether it's from the platform or whether it's in your own neighborhood or in your school, I think the principle's the same. In particular, if it's from the platform, we as those that announce this message should always be conscious of this. None of self, all of him. It's so easy to turn the focus on me. It's so easy to think about how I will come across and how I will impress and how I will affect. But we see that Nahum, he has the priority on the message. He begins, the burden of Nineveh, the priority of the message over the messenger. But I do want to think about the messengers, because we're going to look at Nahum and at Jonah and see something about these men. They teach us about us. So let's think, first of all, about Nahum. We have his name here, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum's name means consoler or comforter. Now, it could be that the comfort is for the nation, in particular Judah, because he's telling these people that their enemy, the Assyrians, the city of Nineveh, is going to be destroyed. So that could be the thought of comforter. But I just think it's interesting that Nahum, his name means consoler or comforter. And what does Jonah's name mean? It means dove. These are two men that are going to speak a message that involves judgment of a proportion that is scarcely believable, as we're going to see, absolute judgment. And yet their names mean comforter and dove. And I think that even in that, there's a little lesson for me. As I stand here, and as we're going to see, my message should include a solemn and severe warning as we think of the judgment that lies ahead for souls. But I see that God has given these men a name that indicates that there's a tenderness that should mark the message. That the men who convey it, even though maybe we could say they failed, and even though we look and see how often we fail, but we see that there should be a tenderness. The Lord says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Jonah's name. Harmless. Gentle. I hope that every time I speak the gospel, and as I faithfully warn people about hell and the lake of fire, about judgment to come, that they see in my face and hear in my voice, and it resonates from my heart, that I'm not speaking harshly, but tenderly. Because this was a message that was to be delivered in tenderness. Solemnity, but tenderness. Now, what about the place of these messengers? Where are they from? Well, here we see that Nahum is, it says here, the Elkushite. So he's from a place called Elkush. There's a little bit of debate about where that is, but the leading theory, the most probable, is that it was a place that is now called El-Kesi. I have to look down because I don't have this all by memory. It's a small village in Galilee. Now, that's what I want you to notice. It's a small village in Galilee. And if you go on a tour today of Israel and they take you by that place, they'll tell you apparently that this small village is where he was born. And then just over a little bit from there, there's another village, and that's where he grew up. You know what the other village's name is? You know it. Capernaum. Capernaum. Village of Nahum. So whenever you see Capernaum now in the New Testament, you'll know what it means. The village of Nahum. That's where he grew up, in Galilee. Now what about Jonah? We don't have it actually in Jonah, but in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, it tells us where he was from. It says that which was of Gath-Hepher, or Hepher. And that is also in Galilee. So what's interesting is when we come to the New Testament, you remember that the Pharisees, they're talking to Nicodemus, and they're talking about the Lord Jesus, and they say to Nicodemus, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now that just shows either their ignorance or their willful disregard of the facts of Scripture. Because Jonah is clearly from Galilee, and Nahum is probably from Galilee. Capernaum. But these men were so despising of the place called Galilee that they refused to even acknowledge the reality. And really, they hated the man of Galilee from their day. You see, they hated that place because Jonah was a man that went and ministered to the Gentiles. And Nahum is another man that's speaking about the Gentiles. And the one that they hate most, the lovely man of Galilee, he's one who came a light to lighten the Gentiles. And they hate him. And so I'm thinking now of this despised place. And I'm realizing that there is also a price for the messengers. A price for them to pay. They come from a despised place. And their message is despised. Now what about you and me? We don't seek to be despised. In fact, just the opposite. We should try in every way we can to present the message so that it's received, so that it's obviously in keeping with the boundaries of Scripture, but in a way that is appropriate, that is polite, that is caring. And yet we shouldn't be surprised, because we've been sent from the man of Galilee, that they will despise us too. It cost a lot to go to the city of Nineveh. We're going to flip over to Jonah. If you want to keep, I'm going to come back to Nahum, but it's not too far to go to Jonah, so keep your finger there. Let's just go over to Jonah We're going to be mostly in Nahum, but there's a couple of things I just want to read in Jonah. Let's just read the first few verses at the beginning of Jonah. So we're thinking about the price still, the price of being sent and linked with Galilee. But notice how Jonah starts. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish. Nineveh. It's called here a great city. It was the chief city. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was the greatest city of its day. One of the oldest cities on the banks of the Tigris River. Royal palaces, center of government, a mighty, mighty city. Jonah doesn't want to go. Why doesn't Jonah want to go? Well, there's a price to pay. Not only does he realize that he is going to be despised by the people he's going to, but I believe he realizes he's going to be despised by the people he's coming from. You think about this. For him to minister, and I think I've hinted at this, for him to minister to the city of Nineveh as a Jew ministering to the Gentiles, he would be considered anathema by his own people. I think that's instructive when we think of the words in Luke 6, when the Lord says, "Listen to these, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For," now notice this, "for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Jonah was a despised man. He had gone and ministered to the Gentiles. God had spared that city because of Jonah. How would his countrymen feel? They despised him. I hope that your spreading the gospel hasn't resulted in you being despised by your own people. I don't think it happens here, but I know it does happen at times. That there is even a lack of support or understanding, and even to the point of despising of some that have an exercise to go and reach others. Maybe your exercise is to reach out to a despised people. And you can understand that they might despise you. But then when you return to the place where you think you would be understood and received and respected and supported, as Jonah would have hoped as he would go back, he would realize that the fathers unto the prophets, he was despised now by his own for having gone. So I encourage you, if that is the case, I hope it isn't, but if that is the case, the Lord, he speaks to that very point, and he says, rejoice. He says, your reward is great. He sees, he appreciates. I hope we do seek to reach out to despised people. People that we perhaps would feel are involved in sins that we would even not want to mention from the platform. And yet, their souls are just as precious to the Lord. And His blood was shed to cleanse them just as much as it was to cleanse us. And perhaps it will cost us. Perhaps we won't be understood. But may God burden our hearts for every single soul. He went to the despised place. It cost Him. Well, I know that Jonah ran at first, but he did go eventually. Why did he run? Well, we thought he might be despised when he gets there, and he might be despised when he gets back. He's afraid. He's afraid. I get scared often when I think of spreading the gospel. But then I look at Jonah. Is running the easiest path? Is that the easy way out? Will it lead to joy? I think of the little words, now I'm taking these out of context, you'll know, but I think of the little words when it talks about Jonah going to run away from God, it says he paid his fare. He paid his fare. Well, the Lord saw that he paid his fare. Sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? We pay because we're not willing to obey. Jonah, the price of the messengers. So I'm thinking then there's a preparation needed. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. God is going to prepare this man. He's afraid. He's running. He doesn't seem to be in a right condition to reach out to these people. And so you know what happens? He's obviously, the whole incident with the boat and thrown into the water. He's in the belly of the great fish. But just caught my attention, some of the words there. Look at verse 3. He's praying in the belly of this fish. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. What does that sound like? Reminds me of the suffering of the Savior. Now, I know that's still future, and I know that this is used prophetically, in a sense, to show us Christ in his suffering in 3 days. I understand that. But I'm taking this now by application, but not completely out of context, because you see, the trial is what prepared Jonah for the work. A trial that caused him to understand, perhaps in some small way, the greatness of his God, helped him to understand what suffering really is, helped him to see what it would be, what it is to be under the hand of God's judgment, and a trial that actually links him with the suffering of Christ. And so in this little experience, what turns the man around, and I realize we'll get to his fall at the end of the book, but what does turn him around here in the middle and gives him the push to go in and preach in Nineveh is just this. He begins to understand what it is to be judged. And he begins to understand what it is, the sufferings of Christ. I know their future. But for us, is that not what we need? Wouldn't that be what would give us greater courage to speak to our neighbors? If we could understand, really just have a glimpse of what judgment lies ahead. We preach it, but we don't understand it. We don't think about it. We don't see it as we watch their faces as they walk by us. If we could get a sight of that, and if we could get a sight of the sufferings of Christ on Calvary, that's what he's linked with now. That's what changes him. The waves and the billows. If I could see what it cost my Savior to rescue that neighbor of mine from his sin, wouldn't I have a desire to tell him about it? And so, the preparation of the messengers. Come back to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. We've thought a lot about these men. I'm just going to notice one more thing in verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The burden. The weight. I realize here it likely is speaking of the weight of judgment. But do I have a burden for souls? Could I say the burden of Toronto? The burden of Mississauga? The burden? Yes, it's linked with judgment. Yes, I need to realize that there is judgment that lies ahead. And that's part of what burdens me to reach out. It's a weight. It's something that begins to affect my soul. And that's exactly how Nahum begins his book. The burden. And so these messengers are prepared by God. They get a taste of what judgment is. They get a taste of what Calvary means. And they get a burden. Oh, that God would give us those three things and we would have far greater courage to speak out and share this message. We thought about the messengers. They're prepared. They're ready to speak the message. Now let's look at the message itself. There's not really too much about the message in Jonah's prophecy, so we're going to focus here on Nahum. I don't think the message was much different. I don't think the opportunity was much different either. I'll get to that in a minute. So here's the message that Nahum spoke. We'll start at verse 2. We're going to notice as we go through this message that the emphasis is on the character of God. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. I want you to notice that every statement that Nahum makes about his God is balanced. So in this first statement here, he says, God is jealous. Now what does that mean? Well, we think of jealousy in a bad way, wanting something that's not rightfully ours. But when it speaks of God and his jealousy, it's the idea of a careful care and zeal and desire for what is rightfully his. We can think of it here as his intense care for his own. God is jealous of his people. He cares for them intensely, and he will protect them, and he will preserve them. He's jealous for their care. So God is a God of care. Intense, intense care. But at the same time, the rest of the verse, revengeth, furious, vengeance in his adversaries, just as intense as is his care and love for his own, is his wrath for those that reject him. You see the balance? as I preach the gospel. I present a God who is love and care and desires to have his own, and those that receive him are received wholeheartedly, eternally, safe, protected. And yet at the same time, I present a God who is a God of wrath and judgment, because there is a consequence for rejecting him. And we have to be faithful to present both sides. God's intensity in care and in wrath. God is not a half and half God. I've just been thinking about that recently. You think of Revelation 3, where it speaks about the Laodicean church, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I think the more we study our Lord, we realize that he isn't half and half. And so often that's how we live our lives. And we use balance as an excuse. We should be balanced. The Lord was absolutely balanced, grace and truth. And yet we can take the word balanced and we can use it as an excuse for mediocrity. Right? We don't want to be too extreme. And so, well, we have to be balanced. And I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should be extreme in one truth or another. But I'm saying that we could be more extreme in our desire to put into practice the truth of Scripture. We can use balance as an excuse. Our God is not half and half. The Lord, he presents him here as love and wrath, holiness. Now notice verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. This is still his message. This is what he's preaching. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds of the dust are the dust of his feet. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Doesn't that remind you of a verse in 2 Peter? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Men mock him. Well, he hasn't come. Where is this rapture, this second coming of Christ? It just he's not. And what do men count his long-suffering as? Weakness. But this says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So don't take his long-suffering slowness to be weakness. In fact, it's just the other way around. If my own character is any experience to draw on, it takes far more strength to withhold my anger than it does to let it out. Does it not? And so our God is very great in his power, because he, as an almighty, holy, righteous God, has been able to withhold his anger for thousands and thousands of years. That's tremendous power. He's long-suffering, but that's not a sign of weakness. And so God is warning this nation, you, even though you've tested and you've seen that I will be long-suffering, don't think that that means there isn't a day of reckoning to come. And that's what the Lord says in the rest of the verse. We read it already. He's not going to acquit the wicked. He's not going to tolerate unjudged sins. And that's a principle that's true in the believer's life and in the unbeliever's life. Sin must be judged. God is patient, but God cannot tolerate unjudged sins. I think I mentioned it last night. There is a place for the believer to judge himself, and there is a point at which the Lord has to come in and judge. God will not tolerate forever unjudged sins. But I'm thinking of the gospel message here. And so as we present this message, we present a God who is long-suffering. But let's not forget to remember, to mention as well, that God will not wait forever. Let's keep preaching that the rapture will happen. There is an end to this opportunity, to this day of grace. Now let's go down to verse 4. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. Now, those were the three most fertile regions that the people knew. And so they see that these very places are going to be destroyed. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So people, places, nations, institutions, the very earth itself, everything that this world thinks is unmovable and stable and lasting, the Lord says, I'm going to overturn it someday. And so we need to warn people that there is a place where we can find rest and strength. And that's what the point of verse 7 is. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. And so don't be afraid as we speak the gospel to address just that, that there is in this world so much that is unstable. That's what people understand. They're looking for something real, something solid. And that's what that Nahum is pointing out, that all these things around, they're all going to fail. They're all shaky. They're all going to dry up. But there is a stronghold. The Lord is good. That's what they see in us. I think that's what they hopefully see is different about us. Many things they should see. But one of them is that we have peace. We're not rattled by all that's going on around us because we found a stronghold. So what is it that we enjoy? Well, God is good. Ethically, morally, practically, every single decision that He makes, everything that He does, and everything that He refrains from doing, someday we will see and agree was absolutely good. I believe that. I don't necessarily see it now, as far as my own understanding. I believe it because the Scripture says it. But every single thing that He does or does not do ultimately will prove to have been the best. He is good. He can't do anything different than that. So that gives me a great place to rest. God, the Lord, is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is our refuge. He knoweth them that trust Him. Isn't that beautiful at the very end there of that verse? A personal relationship based on faith in Him. So that was Nahum's message. Isn't that, that's the gospel message. I'm just going to run through it real quick. Verse 2, God is both a God who must punish sin and a God who loves to pardon sinners. That's verse 2. Verse 3, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 3 as well, a failure to repent cannot be overlooked by God. Verse 4 to 6, a time of grace will end, and God will move in swift and absolute judgment. Confidence in anything but Him will lead to disappointment and destruction as everything is overturned. Verse 7, the Lord is wonderfully good. He has provided a place of refuge. That salvation is in Himself. The way to be secure in that refuge is by trusting Him and entering into a personal relationship with Him. That's exactly what Nahum preached. That's what we're still announcing today. The message hasn't changed. And so, the message is clear. We need to make sure as we preach the gospel, we touch on those points. Maybe not the same words that Nahum used, but those are the timeless points of the message from God. It's always been by faith in Him. It's always been by trusting Him. It's always been His provision. The refuge has always been Him. And so, the announcement goes out. You know, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul preached. Maybe I'm just belaboring this a little bit, but that's what Paul preached. Remember when he goes before Felix, Drusilla? What does it say there? That he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now you notice the ingredients of Paul's message. Faith in Christ. The personal relationship, the refuge is found in Him. And linked with that, righteousness. God is holy and just. That's the beginning of Nahum's message. Temperance. Man lacks self-control. As sinners, by nature and by practice, we're guilty. Temperance. Lack of control. Self-control. Man's guilt. Judgment to come. There is heaven to gain and hell to shun. So the message is the same that Paul preaches, that Nahum preaches. Now notice this. What Paul preaches is exactly what the Lord Jesus promised before He left His disciples that the Spirit of God would also speak. Remember these words from John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter... Now doesn't that make us think of something? Remember, Nahum's name means Comforter. The Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. We know that the Comforter is the Spirit of God there. But the message that the Spirit of God is speaking is the same one that Nahum, the Comforter in the Old Testament, speaks. And what is the message? When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Sin, Paul spoke to Felix about that. Righteousness, link it with temperance, he spoke about that. Judgment to come, he spoke about that. So what's the difference between Paul preaching and the Spirit of God working? Well, you know the difference already, don't you? The Spirit of God convinces, and the word there is convicts. Paul, he reasons. Right? And so I was just thinking of it simply this way. The message is the same, from Nahum, the comforter of the Old Testament, to the Spirit of God in the New Testament, to Paul the preacher. But Paul the preacher and the Spirit of God, they work hand in hand. And the way Paul works hand in hand with the Spirit of God is he speaks the same message that the Spirit of God speaks to the soul. But Paul realizes he can reason about it, and he depends on the Spirit of God to convince of it, to convict. Isn't that beautiful? Our effectiveness in the gospel is the measure in which our message matches up with the Spirit of God's message. When we deviate from that, then there's going to be no power. Because he's the one who convicts, convinces of it. And so when my message aligns with his, as Paul's did with the Spirit of God's, Felix trembled. It reached his heart. And so Nahum, the comforter, speaks the message. Paul does. The Spirit of God does. But then the question is, will it be received? Will it be received? Did the message fail somehow? Well, Felix didn't receive it, did he? He trembles and he says, go thy way. And so we see there is human responsibility as well, is there not? He trembles. The Spirit of God deals with him, and yet he rejects it. And I see here that this same nation, same city, listens to the message twice, 100 years apart. Jonah came first, 100 years later, Nahum comes. And no doubt Jonah spoke the same message that we have here at the beginning of Nahum. The first time he speaks it, same people, same nation, well, different generation, but same place. The first time it's received, the second time it's rejected. I realize that Nahum isn't specifically here at the nation speaking it, but I have no doubt that the Lord gave this message and he would have acted in the same mercy and grace that he did in Jonah's day if in Nahum's day they would have repented. The Lord hasn't changed. And so here it is. You and I, it's so easy, we become so discouraged when the message is not received. We think that that somehow is reason to set down our arms and to give up and think, well, then there's no point preaching it. It doesn't seem as though anybody's interested. Nobody's coming. There's no response. Or those that come, they don't seem to. But that doesn't change anything. Oh, it does. It makes us feel as though nothing's happening. And yet, the Lord had Nahum write out the whole message, even though the people would not respond. Why not? Or why so? Why should he write it out? Why is the message here? Because the Lord is honored in the very declaration of the message. And the Lord's faithfulness to judge is established because the message was declared. And so we should never take a defeatist attitude and figure, well, we're just preaching this message because we have to be faithfully declaring it so that God can someday judge. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that we shouldn't give up. And even if there is no response, realize that God is honored by the very declaration of the message of grace. And that because we are declaring it, God will someday be able to carry out whether it's his judgments or his great acts of salvation and mercy. But the message has been declared. That's the basis. And so keep preaching the gospel. Keep telling others, even if every time you tell them, they don't want to hear it. Your friend, your neighbor, whoever it is, with wisdom. I'm not saying to overwhelm them, but I am saying continue on. Because God is honored in the very declaration, regardless of the response. In Jonah's day, he said 40 days until the judgment. They all repented. The king right down to the peasant. They all repented. There was a tremendous salvation of that city. And it could have been exactly the same in Nahum's day. And it could be exactly the same in our day. God is able. And if there is a response, God is so gracious. They don't receive the message, unfortunately. Look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overturning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. And darkness shall pursue his enemies. The next 10 minutes are going to be rather gloomy but just follow along, because I want you to see the beauty and accuracy of God's Word. If this is what I could leave with you, I think this is worth taking home. I'm going to tell you, first of all, what happened according to history and archaeology to the city of Nineveh, detail by detail, as brief as I can be, and show you that those details were here written in the book of Nahum before it happened. And this, maybe there's someone here and you're younger and you've never really looked into prophecy. Well, I think you will be strengthened if you study it a little bit, because you'll realize that the God who inspired these pages is a God that wrote details to the most finite point, and in every case they come true. And it gives us such confidence in everything that he said in this book. We can rely on it 100%. This is one of the great proofs, just this book here, what happened to the city. So here we go. Just follow along if you can. I'm just going to mention this at the start. Nineveh was destroyed in 1612 BC by the Medes and Babylon, and it fulfilled this prophecy. So how was it destroyed? First of all, what does history tell us? The first thing that they did when they came to attack the city was they destroyed the aqueduct that fed the city with water, and they diverted the Tigris River so that it flowed into the aqueduct. That was clever. So what would happen in that case? Well, the river water then flowed up directly into the aqueduct and filled up a city. Now, what did Nahum say would happen? Notice what we just read in verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Chapter 2, verse 8. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, they cry, but none shall look back. History tells us is as that water that flowed in filled up the city, the people began to flee. The army, the rulers, they called out to the people, wait, stand, stand, we have to defend the city. And none of them looked back. God said it would happen exactly that way. So what happened when the flood flowed in? What does archaeology tell us? They found it in the 1850s. They found the site finally. They started to dig it up, and here's what they found. They found that the floodwaters dissolved the mud brick foundations of the houses and buildings, and the walls crumbled. What did God say would happen? Chapter 3, verse 14. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar and make strong the bricklin. So God is mocking them, and I say that in a reverent way, because he realizes that they could never withstand his judgment. He knew that their foundations, their houses, would dissolve. History tells us that the invaders were the Babylonians and the Medes. Now, another fact from history, the Babylonian soldiers dressed in red. The Medes wore scarlet tunics. The Assyrians, by the way, they wore blue. But notice chapter 2, verse 3. The shield of his mighty man is made red, the Babylonians. The valiant men are in scarlet, the Medes. And how did they attack the city? History tells us with their chariots, once they had flooded it. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightning. They shall seem like torches. Keep that in your mind, because there's something happening just in a few minutes. Once they rush in, the red and the scarlet armies, they rush in with their chariots. They begin to plunder the city. The waters begin to recede. They rush in. They plunder the city. What does God say is going to happen? Chapter 2, verse 9. Take ye the spoil of silver. Take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together. Much pain is in all loins and the faces of them that gather blackness. The city's plundered. Now, history tells us that the Assyrians, their symbol of power was the lion. That was their national symbol, just as the United States has an eagle and other nations have different symbols. For them, it was the lion. That's why many of their carvings are of lions. What does God say, chapter 2, verse 11? Where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, or even the old lion, walked? And the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces. And he goes on to talk about it. Verse 13, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions," the soldiers, the young men that fought. "And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." History tells us that Assyria had a couple of allies, three of them, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Libya. God says that they won't help. Chapter 3, verse 9. "Ethiopia and Egypt with her strength, and it was infinite, Put and Lubim were thy helpers." But if you look at the context, you see they couldn't help. Nineveh, remember I mentioned the torches there with the chariots like torches? History tells us that after they rush in, the waters recede, they rush in, they loot the city completely, they take everything out. History tells us that then they burned it. But God told us that would happen before it happened. Chapter 3, verse 15. "There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts." Like the locusts, because the people just fled in every direction. History tells us that when that city was attacked, the men in charge, the rulers of that city, that should have been responsible to mount the defense, were too drunk. God told us that would happen. Chapter 2, verse 5. "He shall recount his worthiness. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared." But notice chapter 1, verse 10. "For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." Those poor drunk leaders, realizing that their defense was impossible, that all was lost, the fire beginning to lick the city, in their drunken state they mounted up on a funeral pyre and died devoured in the flames. You say, did God really say all of this would happen? Absolutely. Every single detail of the attack. I come down to the end. Come to chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, "No one wept over Nineveh's destruction." That's what history says. No one was sorry to see her go. "Shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee?" One last verse, chapter 2, verse 13. "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." The sight was lost. In fact, nobody knew where it was for more than 1,000 years, 2,000 years almost. It was discovered in 1845. And to their surprise, it was in the very place that countless armies had marched over. Alexander the Great and his army marched right over top of the ruins of Nineveh and never realized it. God said it would be utterly destroyed. You know, that this little prophecy, it strengthens my faith in the detail, the accuracy of the Word of God. And it makes me realize as well, as I look at the book of the Revelation, that there are some horrible details there, and God is going to carry it out in absolute accuracy. And it makes me realize that we are living in a world that could very well experience those 7 years described in that book. And it should make me realize, as it obviously did to Nahum, that I need to have a burden. These aren't just figures. I realize that there are many things in the book of the Revelation that can be understood as figures and illustrations, and some of it should be. But when we're talking about the judgments of God, if we look at history, God carried them out in absolute accuracy. It wasn't just all figures and pictures. It really happened the way He said it would. And so it should touch my heart. I mean, we don't really like to read the judgments of the book of the Revelation, but it should cause me to realize that this is the danger that lies ahead for those that we know. those that we talk with every day and we joke with them and we laugh with them, and we should be civil and normal in that sense, but we should have a burden for their souls. Right? We just have 10 minutes left. I want to come back to Jonah because there's a problem in Jonah's experience. You see the message, it was accepted in Jonah's day, rejected in Nahum's day. But I'm going to go to Jonah chapter 4 just to finish off. Because we've been seeing all along that we can relate to the message. It's the message of the gospel. It's the same grace of God, the same God of grace. But we see that we relate to the two men as well, Jonah and Nahum. And maybe I just relate a little bit too closely to Jonah at times here in chapter 4. Because Jonah was a man that preached. And he was a man that had an effective ministry. If we had a preacher today among us that saw 120,000 people saved, I think we would take note. I think. But what happens with Jonah? Well, he was a man who had some problems. He was disobedient. He was angry. He was fearful. He was depressed. I think it's at least three times in his book that he asks the Lord to die. And so this man has his weaknesses. This man has his problems. And so we, at the end of the book, what I enjoy about it is that even Jonah, even a man that has been preaching the gospel, well, in his case for a little while, but a man that has seen much blessing, needs at times to be refocused and to be reminded of God's purposes. And so maybe this is just to someone here, and you once had a zeal for the gospel. You once were active. You were reaching out. We're seeing results. And something has come along. Something has come into your soul or your life or your heart, and I don't know what it is, but you perhaps know what it is. And this little closing comment here is maybe just a little refocusing. Look at Jonah's prayer, chapter 4, verse 2. We could read verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, the fact that God had spared the city, and he was very angry. So there's one of the problems. It's a very hard, harsh word, just furious, red-hot anger. It's not the dove. That his name means dove, but this is not a dove kind of an action. Verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country, when I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now, just by the way, where did he hear that? I hope you all remember if you're here last night. Right? That's from the prophecy of Joel. It's also earlier in the Bible too. But Joel said that. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Why? Because this is the kind of God we have. So interesting. Jonah learned that. But he's resenting it. He's resenting it. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What is going on with Jonah? Why? It almost seems like he's afraid of the grace of God. As if he's saying to the Lord, I knew you would be like this, and I'm not happy. I'm angry. I'm furious. You might as well just kill me. What is wrong with Jonah? Well, before I'm too critical of Jonah, I sometimes wonder about the attitudes of my own heart too. You see, because I see in Jonah that there is definitely a large sliver or slice of bitterness. Is it bitterness that's come into my life and because of it I just don't speak the gospel anymore? I just don't share it with anyone? Is there some bitterness that needs to be rooted out? Maybe in Jonah's case it was a vindictive attitude. I want to see them suffer. They're our enemies. They caused us to suffer. I want to see them suffer. Vindictive. Is there someone that I won't speak to the gospel to? I hope I would never get to this point. But could it be that there's someone that I don't speak to them because I'm vindictive? They've caused me pain. They've caused me hurt. I won't speak to them. I'm not interested in them. That's what the disciples showed, wasn't it? Remember when James and John said to the Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Remember that's what they said when they were rejected in one city? A vindictive attitude. They won't receive the message? Well, God judged them. What does the Lord say to them? Notice this, and maybe it speaks to my heart. The Lord turned, and he rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. I hope that there's no one out there, regardless of what they have done, that I feel is unworthy of the gospel message. If I ever think that way, I have lost complete sight of the grace of God, and I have completely missed the point as far as where I deserve to be eternally. Every single soul deserves to hear this message. There's nothing vindictive. Well, there might be. And that's exactly what Jonah is facing here. What about maybe the reason he's like this is maybe he just got a little bit self-centered. Jonah's afraid. He knows that he's going to be anathema. If he goes and speaks to them and he comes back, he's going to be rejected. But not only that, what's it going to look like if he goes and says the city's going to be destroyed? He knows that God is merciful. God is not going to do it. He comes back, and what's he going to be labeled now? A false prophet. You said this was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And so maybe just right now, what's filling Jonah's mind is just a little bit of self-pity, a little bit self-centered. I think that's one of our biggest reasons why we don't speak the gospel to others. We're looking out for self. We think it would just be a little bit easier to not go that route, to not speak that word. It would just make life just a little bit too rough if maybe I'm just speaking to myself. Maybe Jonah thought this is just going to get a little bit too messy. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe he's thinking, if they repent, and then how are we going to relate to them as a nation? I mean, it's just going to get so confusing. They were our enemies, and then God has spared them, and they've repented, and then now, what are we going to? How are we going to handle this situation? We've got. Have we ever thought that way? I was one time in a place, and I'm going to say this very carefully, one time in a place with a man, and I won't give any more details than that, and we were visiting a home. And the person we met, because of a reply card that we had, we began to talk to them. And when it became evident something about their marital situation, the man that I was with, he suggested that we leave. We left. He was older than I was. And I asked him, I said, this is was a good visit. She seemed to be interested. And he said, no, it's too complicated. What'll happen afterwards? If I don't say that to be critical, because I can have the same attitude. I can think, you know, just how would we handle this in the assembly? Or how would we handle the situation? It would just be very complicated. How would we? Oh, my friends, may God give us a love for souls that realizes that the same God of grace that can reach out and save is the same God that can direct and guide and uncomplicate a complicated situation and show us his will. And so I see that Jonah here becomes afraid of the grace of God. And I hope that we have not become afraid of it, that we're not vindictive or bitter or self-centered or thinking just about, well, how will this all work and what will we do and how will... Let God sort that out. He sent his son to die for that soul. Speak the gospel to them. What does the Lord say? Verse 4. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? Sometimes the Lord says that to us, doesn't he? I say this reverently. How's it working out, being angry? How's it working out, not spreading the gospel? You enjoying it? Do you feel fulfilled? Do you feel as though your life is worthwhile? I think we realize that those times when we were speaking for him, when we were inviting others to come, were the times that we felt the most joy, the most purpose, the most fulfilled. And those times that we run from his will are the times that we felt the most empty. Maybe even getting to the point of this man here that he just would rather die. Why did he feel that way? Because he was out of touch with the will of God. But I'm just going to clarify something right there. I'm not saying that every depression is because a person's outside of the will of God. I just just linking this with the fact that the man feels empty because his purpose is gone. He's not fulfilling the will of God in this case. Verse 9. God said unto Jonah, or to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? That's the second time he's asked the question. Now, you know what happens in between. Jonah goes to have a little pout, and he sits, he builds a little shack there, and it's sunny, and the Lord, you remember, he grows up a tree. The Lord makes a tree grow, and it gives Jonah shade, and he's happy because of the shade. And then the Lord sends a little worm along, and the worm kills the tree. All miraculous. And Jonah's upset. He's upset about the death of the tree because the shade is gone. So Jonah gets the same question from the Lord. Dost thou well to be angry? Verse 4. Dost thou well to be angry? Verse 9. What's the Lord saying? The Lord's saying to Jonah, why are you so upset about the death of a tree when you didn't seem to be so upset at the thought of thousands and thousands of people dying, being judged? Sometimes we get more upset about the death of a tree or the color that we brought home from the paint store or the dent in the car than we are about the souls around us. The Lord says, what's wrong, Jonah? You've lost perspective altogether. You know, it almost seems as though the book ends abruptly. But I think the book ends that way exactly for a reason. Look how it ends. Verse 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the tree, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Care about something so fleeting, something so passing. We get so taken up with things that will just, they don't even last a week, a month, a year. Where will all those things be 1,000 years from now? And yet we get so taken up with them. Verse 11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein all more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? What's the Lord say? You didn't labor, you didn't do anything for that tree, and yet you're so worked up about it. I think the implication is the Lord did labor. And I already said this, but I'm coming back to it again. Maybe what I need to get a sight of is just how much the Lord labored to save those souls. That should be what causes me some concern. Just the price that the Savior paid so that we would have the privilege of speaking His name. How much He labored. And yet we get taken up with just the smallest little things. The Lord ends it by talking about children. 120,000, if that's how you understand that, that can't discern their right hand from their left. Maybe that's where we need to start. Maybe that's what'll touch our hearts and move us. Maybe that's why He ends this way. It ends with Jonah saying nothing. I think that's exactly what the Lord intended. Jonah doesn't have an answer. There is no argument to this. The Lord makes it plain, this is the way it is. 120,000 children, you're more worried about the tree than the children? Maybe that's what would just poke Jonah's heart and get him going and up from that spot and back to continue on serving. Just the thought of the children. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe it's just everything else is just hard. But if it was just to get a thought of a child and the potential, the need there is just with the children in the city, around this hall, at the Sunday school. Just, there's no argument to it. So, may the Lord move our hearts. We've seen the messengers. We've seen the message. May the Lord move our hearts to make us ready messengers. Burden of Mississauga, Toronto. Thinking even of the hundreds of thousands of children, not even counting all of the adults that are facing eternity. Faithful in our message, presenting all of the character of God as we've seen, all of that balance, love and grace and truth and judgment, mercy. Recognizing that it's the work of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, to convict but aligning my message with His and being sure that I faithfully present it every time. Confident in God's grace, not despising it, but delighting in it, wanting to see Him work. Continuing on regardless of the response, whether they say yes or no, we continue on announcing the message, knowing that our proclamation of the gospel, ultimately, it honors Him. That's reason enough to speak it. And so, there's one verse I didn't read from Nahum. I'm just going to quote it to you. It's found in chapter 1, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. How wonderful, in the midst of all the destruction, and I do know the context of the verse, but the Spirit of God uses it in the New Testament, and He shows us that it is our great privilege to stand on the mountains. Let's get out of the valley and get up on the mountains. That's where you're heard. And speak the message again. May God move our hearts through the example of Jonah and Nahum. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for every man that has been used of Thee in Scripture to show us lessons about our own character. We thank Thee for sisters and brothers here who do have a desire to spread this message, and their lives are a living example to us of ones who are going on and continuing on regardless of the response out of love for Christ. Help those of us that have fallen by the way, who once had a great desire to honor Christ in this way and delighted to speak of Him, realizing that it brought glory to Thee. Help us, Father, to once again be moved by the need around, to realize and to be burdened by it. Help us to see the price that was paid at Calvary in order that souls might be redeemed. And Father, help us, give us courage again to speak this message, regardless of the price to be paid, regardless of the cost, realizing that it is our honor, it is our great privilege to speak of Him to a lost world. Father, we pray for the assembly here. We pray for every outreach of this assembly, personal work as well as publicly the proclamation of the gospel. We pray for the area around this hall, for the neighborhoods of each of the believers here. We pray that Thou wilt be pleased to do an abundant work of salvation. Thy mercy, Thy grace is unchanged. Father, we give thanks for Thy faithfulness and Thy goodness. We look to Thee for this, for Thy blessing, ultimately that Christ would be honored in this assembly and in the lives of each of us. We look to Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.